right. Good to be with y'all. Hey, sure enough, women keep silent in the church. It's the moment you've all been waiting for. We dropped the bomb last week as we wrapped up the message, and I said, look at verse 34. If you thought that what we covered regarding tongues and prophecy last week was controversial, I said, you're going to love this. And so I know a lot of you have been laughing all week as we prepare to teach this message, and I'll be honest with you, this is one that I have been very interested in as well. Not just because of the potential controversy of the issue of women and the functioning in the church, but I think in some ways I'm encouraged because this issue has been an issue that we have so mishandled, the issue of women in the church, that I was looking forward for an opportunity to clarify maybe what the scripture says. But the other side of that, to be candid with you, is that when you look at the text and we look at it in context, it begins to shape the meaning a little bit. Years ago, we were in Israel, and my Israeli tour guide friend, his name's Ronan, and we're talking about strategic biblical cities and why they were placed where they were. And he says there's three reasons why biblical cities were strategic back in the day. He said location, location, location. And the reality is, when you come to Bible study, the key to understanding text, especially controversial text, is three things: context, context, context. And so we wrap up here in chapter 14, a three-chapter treaty, if you will, a treatise of the issue of spiritual gifts. And we've walked through it now in great detail. And over this three chapters, there have been some overarching principles that have kind of driven us. One is that no one person is given every spiritual gift. Two is no spiritual gift is given to every person. And three, all gifts are given, this is what we covered last week, for the building up of the church. Now, if we look at the issue now that we're going to cover in verses 34 and following, an issue that seems a little out of place when you connect it to context, I think the context begins to shade color on it. So we talked about the gift of tongues last week, the miraculous ability to speak a language that you did not previously know. And we said that when tongues were utilized in the corporate gathering, if at all, it should be an understood language. It should be one at a time. It should be two or at most three people max. And there had to be an interpreter. And it had to be something that then could be made intelligible. And we made the point that unintelligible language when spoken in a church is of no value. So it needs to be something that people can understand. Regarding the gift of prophecy, we said it should be one at a time. They should wait in turn for one another. One another should weigh in after the person's done. And it should be without interruption. Now, when you begin to look at that, in 33, he finishes the section last week by saying that because God, these things should be done in order, because God is a God of peace, not a God of confusion. Now, it's an abrupt transition from tongues and prophecy to now this issue in verse 34 of women being silent in the church. And if we're not careful, what happens is we begin to look at this issue of women being silent in the church, and the focal point goes there. And we lose the context. We lose the connection to the order that's established with tongues and prophecy. We lose the context of non-interruption being a principle in the use of prophecy itself. And instead, we become fixated on the issue of women functioning in the church. Now, I understand why, because unfortunately, there's been a bunch of, especially men over the years, who have been either misogynistic in the way they treat women, or they've been incredibly sexist in terms of assuming that males have some sort of superiority over females. And that is not a biblical concept at all. But what he's going to bring up is the issue of how the church should operate together in order. Because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Let's start there in 33 and get a little running start at where we're going to head together today. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as it is in all the churches of the saints. The word confusion, it doesn't just mean something out of place. It doesn't mean something necessarily out of order. The word confusion communicates a deeper quality of insurrection, a quality of rebellion. It means literally to rise up, to defiantly question authority, It's a presumed intention of overthrow, because notice the contrast in verse 33. It doesn't say God is a God of order, not confusion. It says God's a God of peace, not confusion. The issue of peace versus confusion is that what was happening here is there were people that were rising up and not just operating out of some sort of order, but they were literally operating in confusion, in rebellion, in a sense of uprising against the authority that is there. And he's going to say the focal point of non-disruption, the focal point of the church operating in a way that is full of peace, not in rebellion, is an issue, he says, for all the churches of the saints. And then he says in 34, with that context coloring the rest of the passage, he says in 34, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, when he uses the word women, it's often translated in your Bible, wife. And we know in context here, he's talking about wives, because this word in verse 35, he refers to these women or wives now going to their husbands for clarity as to what happens in church. And he says to them, they should keep silent, literally keep still, keep quiet in the church. Now, we have to be careful. Does this mean that a woman has no right to speak in church? No, not at all. Because if you remember back in chapter 11, verse 4, he's giving some parameters on how women should or should not interact in the local body. And it so happened that the context was dealing with women's head coverings. It says if a woman prayed or prophesied in the corporate gathering in chapter 11, she should cover her head. To expose her head would make her a shameful or disgraceful thing to the body. And we made the point that in Corinth, there were temple priestesses all over in Corinth that would shave their head as a symbol of defiance, and they brought that defiant attitude into the church. And Paul is not trying to hold down gifted women. He's not trying to hinder women from using what God had given them in the local context. He's merely trying to have that function in a design or an order of how those gifts should be expressed within the church. They were allowed to pray or prophesy in chapter 11, but he says here they shouldn't speak. They shouldn't talk or to express oneself by telling oneself opinion. Meaning the idea is, in contrast to disrupting the church service, because God is not a God of confusion but of peace, they should not disrupt it. They should instead, if you'll notice the text, be in what he calls submission. Now, you want to pick a fight? You start talking about submission. There is probably no issue greater for women that causes angst than the issue of submission. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate for many reasons, not the least of which are little Napoleons who get high on their leadership horse and decide that they're going to be the ones who dominate a marriage. And that's not what submission means. The concept of submission, it comes from the word hupotasso. It means to place up under willingly. And what really submission reflects, not just in a marriage, but even in the context of the local church, it's the idea of serving the needs of the other person to be all that God has designed them to be. A man should lovingly lead his spouse, and a woman should lovingly submit to her spouse, both of them, in a sense, trying to lift up the other. Submission, by the way, is not just women to husbands or wives to husbands. In Ephesians 5:21, we're called to submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Colossians 3:18, wives are to submit to their husbands. But in 1 Peter 5:5, young men are to submit to their elders. It expresses a willing subordination, not an inferiority. It does not suggest that submission makes a woman any less important, of less value, or having any less dignity than it does the man. In fact, in the Lord, what the Bible has done is elevate women, especially in contrast to cultural standards, elevated women out of a place of being inferior to a place of equality. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. The concept ultimately is that if we are in Christ, we are equal, of equal value, of equal dignity, of equal importance, of equal care by God. We are equal, but we have varying roles. We have different positions to play in life, in family, in church, and that's what he's beginning to deal with. He's saying instead of in rebellion, a woman should live in submission in this context of the expression of the local body, because God is not a God of rebellion, but of peace. If you'll notice the why behind it, if you keep reading there in that verse, it says, as the law also says. It's very easy to look at these issues of gender role and assume, well, it's all cultural. So the Bible seems to put limitations on male-only leadership for only two roles, by the way. And just kind of as a sidebar, when we get asked, we do discovery about once a month, which is an opportunity for us to kind of pull the curtain back, bring folks that are kind of exploring the church in and say, what does the Bible really say? Where do we stand on certain issues? And one of the questions I get asked every single time is the issue of women and their role in the church. And I say, look, we've tended to do with women in ministry what Adam and Eve did to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. God said, of all of creation in chapter 2, verse 17, you can eat and eat freely. So go make a fruit salad, you know, pick an avocado. I don't care. Build a treehouse, fine. Hang a tire from a tree. I don't care. There's one tree back here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that I don't want you to eat from it. If you do, you're going to die. Now, Adam and Eve had incredible freedom and one limitation. What do you think they focused on? The same thing your two-year-old focuses on. The same thing we all focus on when it says there's all this freedom, but here's the one mysterious thing that you can't do. We focus on the limitation, not the freedom. When you look at that concept biblically, women in ministry, there's only two roles in the Bible that seem to be male-only roles. But they're male-only roles not because of intelligence, amen, ladies, because we're a bunch of blockheads. It's not because of spirituality, because some of you ladies spiritually could run circles around us. It's a male-only role simply because of design. And the only two roles are teaching pastor and elder. Now, when you look at that, this issue of coming up under is according to the law. Now, he doesn't tell us where from the law he pulls it, but you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the connection. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall, sin enters the world. In chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the curse that comes to woman. It says she will multiply her pain in childbearing as a consequence of her sin. And so thanks for that, huh, ladies? And it says, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Amen. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That word desire is used only two other places in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, where God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door, or Satan rather is crouching at his door, and its desire is for him. It's a consuming, dominating desire. It's used also in the Song of Solomon, where she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Speaking of a sexual desire. Well, if this is a curse, I don't think it has to do with the sexual desire, because most men would call that a blessing, not a curse. The concept ultimately is, from the very fall of mankind, ladies, there will be something in you that does not want to submit to any man, that does not want him to be head or a godly servant leader over you that you willingly place yourself under. You want to rule. You want to take the reins of the family. You want to wear the pants. You want to speak up. You want to dominate. And the reality is, half the reason you do is because he won't. And I get it. It's maddening for you. And I understand that. We don't deserve that kind of leadership. And oftentimes when we are given it, we fail miserably. But you don't place yourself under because we deserve it. You don't place yourself under because we're better. You place yourself under because that's God's role that he's given you as a woman. And men, shame on us for being the type of men that go so passive, that check ourselves, our spiritual lives at the door and coast, and she is forced by duty and obligation to submit herself to a man who does not deserve it. And when we don't know what the Bible says, when we don't lead our families, when we don't step up, she'll submit, maybe. And if she does, she'll do it out of a grit, a determination not out of a response to godly servant leadership. And so this issue, by the way, is not cultural. I mentioned that, but let me just kind of share with you what I mean there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to flip there, you can, verses 11 through 14, he reiterates to Timothy, a pastor, about how this should play out in the local context. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So we see the same subjection or submissive word. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And then he's going to tell us why. He doesn't permit her to do that. She's to remain quiet. For Adam, he gives two reasons for this. For Adam was created first and then Eve. So he goes back to creative order, not cultural standards. Secondly, it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but it was Eve who was deceived. So when he talks about male headship, it really has nothing to do with Corinth or Ephesus or whether you were born in the 1930s or whether you feel like women should make cookies and wear an apron. It's really not what it's about. It's really not about that at all. In fact, if anything, what he's saying is because of the created design of God, there is a role for men, godly servant leaders, godly servant heads. There is a role for women, godly submission, loving submission, both building up one another. Now, what's fascinating to me about this concept is it's not as if they're not given permission here in this context to participate in the body. In fact, it seems like it's quite the opposite. They're welcome in the assembly. There's participation that they have in the assembly, but their learning should not interrupt the corporate gathering. And that's where the bigger issue comes in. See, if we myopically focus on the women piece, I think we miss the whole context of what he's trying to say. It says, look, notice verse 35, if she does has a question, if there is something she desires to learn, just let her ask her husband at home. Let her go and spend time with him and let him help her understand. For it is a shameful thing or shameful for a woman to speak in church. Shameful. Now, shame has changed its meaning a little bit over time. This is written to a Middle Eastern shame-based culture where shame was a very big deal. Shame didn't necessarily in their context mean immoral or somehow to be a violation of God's law. Shame meant in more of a complete sense, inappropriate, disgraceful, not honoring, not proper. And so what he's suggesting is this interaction in church should be a quiet, non-interrupting kind of posture that women had where disruption and interruption would be shameful, where disruption and interruption would be shameful. Now, culture influences this a little bit. Boy, that was easy for me to say. Let me show you why. From a cultural perspective, Corinth was the largest and most diverse city in all of Greece. The economy there was based primarily on manufacturing, and so it would have been extensive and required a huge force of people to continue to kind of move this economic machine. So people would have come from all over the world. Commerce was incredibly rich in this time, and they even held an athletic competition every other year that rivaled the Olympics. And so people came from all over the known world to be here. Now, in our political day, with elections on the horizon and whatnot, and we talk about the 1% or the 47%, there's a lot of percentages that are thrown out. One of the things that I thought was interesting in reading here about the culture of Corinth is that only maybe 10% of the people who lived in Corinth were even literate. Now, when you play that out, the way that would affect the way the church gathered is that Greek would have been the common language of the day at that time. But if less than 10% of the people were even literate, the people in the lower class, the people, the common people that were of the working class, would barely know enough Greek to even function at work. And in this era, most of the time, the men were working and the women were at home with the families. Whether you think that's right or not, that's really not the point, but that's what occurred in this time. And so the men who knew just enough Greek to function at work would come home. What language would they speak at home? Maybe a little Greek, but chances are Greek would have been a second, maybe a third language for some of these people. So now play that out. Now you show up at church and you're a wife of an illiterate dock worker. He's not educated. He doesn't know Greek. You don't know Greek. And you show up to church. play the context in a local way for us. Imagine showing up to an old school Catholic service where the Mass is in Latin. I mean, what are you going to do? You have no idea. It's completely unintelligible to you. So you're like, I know it's good. I mean, they're saying something that's worth listening to, but I have no idea what they're saying. That's what was happening here. And so what he's suggesting is that these women would go to church and they don't know what's being said. And so they begin to question. And so a speaker would say something and they're like, what did he say? And so they're asking their friend or they're asking around and they're trying to get information. And that, of course, would cause them to interrupt the service. Kenneth Bailey wrote a great book, by the way, that helped me understand this a little bit. He wrote a book called Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. And he says this. He said, for example, the first four verses of Luke's gospel, they're a single polished sentence of 39 words. He says, I'm sure that the wives of illiterate dock workers in Corinth, listening in their second or third language, would not have been able to comprehend that sentence. Just a few Greek words enough to buy food in the marketplace were likely the limit to their vocabulary. He says, I worked for decades with Westerners who served in the Middle East and who studied hard to acquire courtesy and survival Arabic and found themselves totally lost in an Arabic language worship service. This is what was happening here in this context. Now, he goes on to tell an interesting story. He tells the story of speaking in a church in Egypt where there were similar cultural nuances, and he found that the attention span of the ladies who were present was very short, not because of their intellect, but because they have no idea what he's saying. And so what would happen in these contexts while he was teaching is they would begin, because of a lack of connection to the communicator, which again, remember the point of tongues was to make something intelligible. An unintelligible language, we said, was of no corporate value. So imagine sitting in a service like today and you don't speak English. I mean, you're going to connect a little bit, but the reality is you might connect to gestures and expressions, but you have no idea of context. And so these women would begin to talk to one another. What is he saying? Well, I don't know what he's saying. What are you doing tomorrow? And so here we go. Now we're having a sidebar conversation. And he said the volume in the room would rise so loudly as all these women began to talk together because there's no amplification system for the communicator. He's just talking. So as other people are talking, the volume begins to rise. And he said, literally, in a context where he was preaching, an elder stood up and he said, women, be silent in the church. He quoted this verse and they all sat down and they all stopped talking. That's the kind of thing that would have happened here in Corinth. The other thing worth noting is church design. In church design, it's different than today. You come today and if you're married, you're probably sitting next to your spouse. And that's fine. Some of you happen to be a guy sitting next to a girl who's not your spouse. That happens. In this context, that would have never happened. You would have walked in and the women would have sat on one side and the men would have sat on the other side. So when you look at this issue of women being silent in the church and if they have a question, go home and ask your husband. She couldn't just lean over and ask her husband because he's sitting across the room. Oftentimes, even with a dividing barrier wall up so that you couldn't see each other in worship and be distracted while you're worshiping the Lord. So this is the kind of thing that was affecting this issue of interruption and distraction here in the worship services. And so we can assume from the text, though, that these women who were present took issue with Paul on this point. And you'll notice that because of verse 36. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one that it has reached? Meaning, is it from you? Did the word of God originate with you? Did it begin with you? Does Christianity begin and end with you? And he says, in a sense, that they had no unique right to decide independently what was appropriate or what was inappropriate. They weren't the ones who decided how the church should behave when the church gathers. And so he makes the point that it's not just about you, that truth does not originate with them, and they had no special place of exemption. And so to the tongues speakers, again, in context, he said, wait in turn. To the prophets, he said, wait in turn. To the women in the church, he said, don't disrupt what God is doing. Don't interrupt what God is doing. And people can say, well, how can you say that? Like, how can you hold me back like that? Why would you stifle me like that? God is moving. We talked a little bit last week of, well, hey, I'm in the Spirit, man. The Spirit's coming over me. I've got something to say. I want to contribute. I want to say something. I want to, and you can see where that's going. I. And he says, look, in verse 37, if you claim to be a prophet, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing you are not my own opinion. This isn't Paul holding down women. This really, in some ways, has nothing to do with women. This isn't Paul usurping the authority of the church and imposing his. He's saying, this is a command of the Lord. This is what God wants for his church. And these are a group of people who, remember, in the name of being spiritual, were doing whatever they wanted. And they drop a spiritual trump card and say, this is what God is doing, so you can't tell me to stop. God's doing it. And he's saying, look, if you claim to be spiritual, if you claim to be a prophet, you should acknowledge that this is from God. And so you need to submit to this. And so he says, in a sense, you can fight with God about this one if you disagree. And then he says in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Meaning, if anyone disregards the command of the Lord, if anyone disregards the word, he himself is disregarded. He sets them aside. And in verse 39, he gives now the summary. So, my brothers. Now, just quickly, my brothers. He uses that, by the way, 38 times in this book. Twice as many as in any other epistle he writes. 38 times. It's like the velvet hammer, you know? Like he'll punch him in the face and then wipe the blood off, you know? He's just constantly coming alongside them in that regard. Truth and love spoken together. And so he says, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Earnestly desire that the word of God would be communicated. Case in point, or maybe a side note, the word prophesy is plural. He's not saying you individually earnestly desire that you might prophesy. He's saying earnestly desire that you as a congregation would have the word of God in the forefront of how you operate. He says, and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. For the corporate gathering, he's saying, look, if the gift of tongues is operating, you, plural again, don't forbid it. Now, let's be cautious with this. We already saw some parameters of what the gift of tongues was. The gift of tongues was a known language. It should be done one at a time. It should be two or at most three people, and there has to be interpreters. If there ever is an expression of the gift of tongues that doesn't include those things, it is not the gift of tongues. How do we know that? Because the gift of tongues was given, it's a spiritual gift given by God, and that's what the Bible says it was. If it's ever communicated outside of those parameters, it's something completely different. So when he says don't forbid it, he's saying don't forbid the appropriate expression of the gift of tongues. But it was a limited gift. It had purpose, and it had a limited duration, and as long as it was active, it shouldn't be disposed of or hindered. I already told you last week, those are my cards. I show you where I stand on the issue. Some can disagree, and that's fine, but I wanted you to know what I think he's saying here. Now, he's saying don't forbid those things, but let's now pull it up to the higher level. What's he really talking about in this passage? Is it really about women? Is it really Paul saying, hey, you women are, you know, becoming too powerful, we need to hold you down? I don't think so. I think the passage ultimately is about disruption, and it's about distraction. It's about dealing with a church that had allowed spiritual gifts to go crazy, the ecstatic to be exalted. People are speaking in what they claim to be tongues left and right, and everybody's going, man, this is fantastic, and everybody has some sort of proverbial word from the Lord, and so now you've got people dropping, oh, God says this, and God says that, and then you've got ladies who in the middle of a sermon are interrupting and adding their two cents to this message that's being taught, and he's going, that's enough. Y'all need to calm down. Things should be done. He says, if you look at verse 40, things should be done in decency or decently and in order. The issue ultimately is about disruption and distraction within the body. So let me just ask the question, what does that look like for us today? Like, what do disruptions look like today? We don't have the situation really where At least we haven't had, well, I guess a couple of times, somebody's like raised their hand to ask a question, but it was usually there's some crazy circumstances happening, like somebody was intoxicated or something. But no, that actually happened. It's a true story. It's crazy. Over 10 years, you end up with a couple of those. But let's ask the question. What does distraction or disruption look like in our context? Well, I think that if the issue really is about don't interrupt what God is doing, then the principle could be applied that any personal expression that disrupts the worship service or distracts those around you is shameful, disgraceful, and I would even say is sin. We were in Discovery here a couple months ago and somebody asked a question, hey, is it true, which it's not, is it true that the well says you can't raise your hands in service? Well, that's not true at all. I don't know that we've ever said yes or no to raising your hands. I would say that we've said the principle is true, though. If any personal expression of worship disrupts or distracts the worship gathering corporately, if anything is done in confusion, meaning rebellion, or not decently or in order, it's out of line here. Meaning, is it okay to raise your hands? Of course. Is it okay to wave your hands around like you're signaling in a plane? Well, maybe not. Is it okay to move during worship? Of course. Is it okay to do the Dougie in the front of the auditorium? Probably not. Is it okay to say amen? Sure. Is it okay to say amen constantly to the point where everyone's looking down at you going, well, apparently you agree? Probably not. See, the principle is true. If anything you do personally disrupts or distracts the corporate worship gathering, it's disgraceful, shameful, and I would say again, it's sin. So you have to be the judge of that. And we're not going to micromanage how you can or can't worship. You've got to be the judge of that. What are some things that might be an issue? Well, you know, truthfully, in the modern era with cell phones and people being hyper-connected, it might be that your glowing face while reading the scripture is totally not distracting. But if the person behind you sees that you're texting your friend and you spend all the service updating your Facebook, posting pics on Instagram or, you know, texting your buddies, that's probably distracting. And now your personal experience is disrupting the corporate gathering, if even for a few. So shut it off. Put the phone away. Look, we don't do services that are that long. Shut it off. It might be that getting up and down constantly becomes a distraction. If like every, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, you've got to go get some more coffee, we got a rehab program we'd love to turn you into, help you get cleaned up. But also to recognize that your getting up and down might disrupt or distract the people around you. Now, we've had people that are sleeping. One time, guy sitting over here, dead asleep, right? Dead asleep. I'm like, wow, that guy's out. And then I realize his son is sitting next to him is snoring on his shoulder. By the way, snoring is apparently a distraction. I can't ever hear it, but you see the people around you. So look, take a nap somewhere else. Stay home, pick up the podcast somewhere else. If it's a disruption or a distraction, then it's not appropriate for the body. One of the other things that we hear a lot about is dress or attire. Now, he doesn't cover that here, so I'm shamelessly saying, well, hey, since we're talking about it. But look, ladies especially, when you come to church and you're dressing in a very revealing or provocative way, you need to recognize that on a scale of 0 being like you're wearing, I don't know, a Snuggie bag, and 10 being like you're wearing a bikini, right? If you're anywhere down the line, guys are probably thinking farther. Now, that's not your fault that men are visual. It's not your fault that guys will take things farther than they should. But boy, you could sure help us out in a worship gathering if you thought like that for a moment. And if there's ever a question, err on the side of conservative. If you do that, then when you come to worship, it's never a problem. But if you don't do that and you come to worship and you've distracted somebody in worship by how you're dressed, then now it becomes a problem. Fellas, it goes the same for you. Look, no offense, I know you like your hairy armpit, but the girl sitting next to you probably doesn't. So when you do this one, and you put your arm over here and you got this like shrubbery coming out down here, it's nasty. Deodorant, clumped, crusty, you know, nasty shrub. Honestly, just put it, like, wear a shirt, all right? Your tank top looks great, but wear a shirt. When you're rocking the deep V and you got this thing coming out here, I mean, there may be better options. That's all I'm saying. We need to get to the point where as we finish this chapter, we understand what he's saying. The issue is not about your personal expression. The issue is not about your personal rights. The issue is about one another together, worshiping in a way that's not disrupted and not distracted. Let me just mention one final one before I close up. One of the things that has become very difficult in a church that is growing like ours is the issue of infants. They are adorable. They are as cute as can be. You know it, I know it. I mean, every time we do a baby dedication and we put the picture up on the screen, everybody, oh, isn't that cute, right? They're all adorable. The problem is they're so adorable that everyone looks at them and is not focused on what's happening in the service. So parents, one of the things you could do that would help us out is recognize at every campus, we've got a place where you can take your child and let them sing to the heavens, right? Let them be as cute as can be verbally, and you can still connect to the message, and you don't distract the sanctuary. I want you to think about that. And the reason I say it's hard is, come on, I don't want to be a church that says no infants allowed. I mean, that doesn't seem right. But I do want you to understand the principle that if your personal actions or behaviors, even the presence of your beautiful child, disrupts the worship gathering, recognize the principle biblically that it's not about us as individuals, but corporately. And there may be decisions that we could make that make it better for the body of Christ, our friends who are around us, to focus on what God has for us. So this issue, it's really not about women. Disruption, distraction. It's about God not being a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And that things that are done in the church, according to verse 40, should be done in decency and in order. That is how he wraps up the issue of spiritual gifts, all right? Let's pray together and we'll be done. Father in heaven, I thank you for a passage that at first glance seems so odd and maybe even out of place with such an abrupt transition from the issue of prophecy to the issue of women being silent. And yet as we look at the issue, I think we see now maybe the bigger picture, that the gift of tongues should be operating in order, that there shouldn't be any interruptions, that it should never be a distraction in a worship gathering, that prophecy as well should be done in order and should never be a distraction, should never disrupt the worship service, and that even women who are in this context not understanding what's being said should not disrupt, should not interrupt the service and be a distraction to what's going on. And I think we see that we can input anything in there, whether it's men that might be a distraction or a disruption, whether it's someone who wants to bring their own tambourine or someone who insists on, you know, getting their groove on, dancing during worship or whatever, any of those issues that would be a disruption or a distraction to the body are what he said to these ladies would be disgraceful or shameful. So help us to recognize the principle that our worship is not about us as individuals, but us as a corporate gathering of believers, that we would focus on what you are doing, and that you would remind us that things should be done decently and in order. And so, Father, we'll thank you for your word and for the journey we are on together to be more like you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.